All right, well, good morning, everybody. Morning. Hey, if you don't know me, my name is Cale Booher. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint and LifePoint family. Welcome back. If you're a guest this morning, I've gotten to meet several of you this morning. Welcome. We are grateful, thrilled that you're here. Before we jump into our series this morning, wanted to give an update and celebrate with you some things with Build. So if you were here about 7 weeks ago, we started a process called Build for 4 weeks. We went through a series where we talked about the next 2 years of really vision for our church that we felt like God has called us to reach neighbors and nations and next generations. And we ask our church, right, guests, we didn't ask anything of you, but our church family, we ask you to take a step forward and commit to giving toward that over the next 2 years. And so I wanted to just kind of update you with where we are and really celebrate with you. So right now, as far as pledges are concerned, we're at about 74% of our goal. When you add in folks who typically give, but for whatever reason weren't able to get their pledge in, we're at about a little over 80%. And so while we have some ways to go, there's some gap to make up. We do have some time, and Lord willing, over the next 2 years, we'll make up that gap. But the exciting thing is, as we start 2020, we are where we need to be as far as just our priority goals going into 2020. And so we are missions giving, our giving toward the nations, for seeing people across the nations come to know and love Jesus. We're where we need to be. We talked with neighbors and next generations about adding some staff, some key staff positions to help, really just help our church be healthier as we continue to reach those around us. And so grateful to say that Paul officially is coming on January 1, right, as our student and college pastor. And so we're grateful for that. And we've got set aside some other, just some finances for some other staff positions that we believe are going to make our church just healthier as we continue to reach those around us. So church, thank you. We also said, right, that obviously we had a financial goal, but primarily what we wanted to see was people taking steps forward, that we know that money is an idol in our culture, and so we're trying to break that by encouraging people to live out in generosity. And so just wanted to share some with you some of these statistics. We had across all four campuses, there were 710 pledges. So that's 710 singles or families, many, many families, 710 families who committed to this giving. Here at Delaware, we had 162 families. 60 of those commitments, represented new families since the beginning of 2018. And so that's almost 40% what we've seen God do in our church family over the last 2 years. 29, this is really, really exciting. So here at Delaware, there were 29 brand new giving families, people who took that step for the first time to say, man, I'm going to become a giver. And across all four campuses, this is the really exciting thing, across all four campuses, there were 117 new giving families, which means 117 people for the first time, they and their families are saying, hey, we're committing to be a part of this over the next 2 years. And so I just want to celebrate that with you. One of our pastors, I think, said it well. He said, man, I'm praising the Lord for the fact that 117 families took their first step in giving. Money is such an idol in our culture, and God is breaking its hold on 117 of our families at LifePoint. Praise God. So, church, let me say thank you for being a part of this. Thank you for committing to this. And I hope you are as excited as I am about what God is calling us to do over the next 2 years. As we jump back into the message, so we just started a series last week that we're calling Away from the Manger, Seeing Beyond the Little Lord Jesus. And if you missed last week's message, you can go to the LifePoint Ohio app, or you can go to our website. You can listen to that, catch up as we're kicking off this series. This series is really born out of this reality that Jesus was often pretty misunderstood, minimized, or just missed entirely, or even rejected by the people that he came to save. And so he comes to first to Israel, and specifically Israel, and specifically the religious leaders, those who were most religious in his sort of day and age, were the ones who missed him, minimized him, or just flat out rejected him, and ultimately called for his crucifixion. And so what we're doing in the series is we're going through some of these statements where Jesus is quoting things from the Old Testament about himself and about the kingdom, and people, because of sort of this preconceived notion of, this is who I'd like Jesus to be. This is how I like to think of Jesus. This is based on sort of our understanding for the Jewish people. It was very much, I expect Jesus, I expect the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. I expect him to deliver us socially, politically, and militarily from Rome. That was sort of the prevailing notion, is that this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to liberate us from Rome. And so when Jesus comes and he inaugurates the kingdom of God and says, you know what? The kingdom of God is really about freeing you from your main enemy, and that's not Rome, that's sin. That's Satan. It's a spiritual deliverance that really, Jesus says, that's what you need. You need freedom from your sin. And so what happens is Jesus doesn't really fit the bill for what they're expecting. And so many people, they reject him or they miss him or they minimize him because they've got a preferred way they want to think about Jesus. And I think it's possible, certainly in maybe some different ways, but maybe we do the same. And particularly at Christmas time, as we're heading into Christmas time, and there's a very a particular prominent way we like to think about Jesus at Christmas time. We like to think about Jesus as sort of the nostalgic, right, romanticized, sweet little baby Jesus. And my fear is there's nothing wrong with that, but maybe we minimize Jesus and we forget that Jesus grew up. There's a movie, I am not recommending you watch this movie, right? There's a movie called Talladega Nights with a guy named Ricky Bobby. And again, that is not a suggestion or encouragement to watch the movie. However, there is a scene in that movie that pretty perfectly typifies and exemplifies this, where Ricky Bobby's character, all he wants to do is pray to sweet little baby Jesus. And even his family is like, you do know that he grew up, right? Like he had a beard. And he's like, look, I like to think of my Jesus as the little baby Jesus. And it starts this ridiculous discussion around the dinner table about how everyone likes to perceive or think of their Jesus. And so he continues on with, right, dear, 8 pounds, 6 ounce, little baby Jesus, right? Like that's how he likes to think of Jesus. But I think as silly and ridiculous as it is, it sometimes maybe hits a little bit of a chord there, strikes a chord with how sometimes we say, Jesus, this is how I like to think about you. This is how I like to think about Jesus. And maybe at Christmas time, it's possible that, again, we minimize Jesus just to the manger. Now, don't mishear me. It is right to celebrate the manger. It's right to celebrate what's called the incarnation. It'll blow your mind. Incarnation means to be in the flesh, right? To come in the flesh. It will blow your mind if you take time to think about the fact that in order to save humanity, deity became humanity. That in order to save you and I, God himself stepped out of heaven and became one of us. That Jesus was born in the flesh. God, the sovereign king, eternal king of the universe, was born as a little baby. We should celebrate that. And at the same time, we should remember, as we celebrate the little Lord Jesus in the manger, we need to remember that the little Lord Jesus in the manger grew up to be the adult Lord Jesus on the cross. And that adult Lord Jesus lived a perfect life in your place and in my place. And he's willing to credit that to our account by grace, just unmerited favor through faith, by trusting him. He went to the cross and died on the cross in your place and in my place for the forgiveness of our sin in order to make you right before God. And now he sits enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he offers salvation to anyone who would turn from their sin and trust him with their lives. And so what's important is we don't minimize, right? We see beyond, right, the little Lord Jesus to recognize, this is why we've made the big idea of this series this, that Christmas is just the beginning. That Christmas is just the beginning. It's, yes, Jesus came, and we are celebrating that at Christmas time, but we need to remember, what is it that he came for, right? That he drew close to draw us in. And it's the beginning of the story. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 4, where Jesus preached in his hometown. And ultimately, he was rejected by his family, by his hometown, by the people that seemed to know him best. This week, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to see a scene that's recorded in some form in all four Gospels. In John, Matthew, and Mark, and Luke record the same event pretty much in the same way at the same time. John records this event of Jesus driving people out of the temple. He records it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's not fully clear as to whether he's recording a separate event or the same time, and he just sort of places it at the beginning for some theological reasons, but to be honest, I don't know for our purposes this morning if it's all that important. The point is, all four, right, talk about this in some way, shape, or form. I'm going to give you a little background. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to give you some more background to hopefully make sense of what's happening here. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. So on Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem, and what he's about to do is he's about to announce, right, his kingship. But his kingship, of course, is going to look very different than people expect it to. It's a spiritual kingdom, and they're not expecting that. They're expecting a military kingdom. Now, he comes in on Sunday, and that's what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And he comes in, and it's called Palm Sunday because all the people of Jerusalem expecting Jesus, their military king, to come in. They're very excited, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, many of these are the same people who are going to call for his crucifixion at the end of the week. And so they're inviting Jesus in. They're laying palm branches down, and he's riding in on a donkey, right, on a colt. That's Sunday. On Monday, he ends up going into the temple. And this is what happens, right? And as we, before I say that, it's important to recognize as he goes into the temple, this is Passover week. So Passover is probably one of the most widely celebrated and popular Jewish festivals. And what they would do is they would celebrate and do celebrate for an entire week. And they're celebrating when God passed over their firstborn back in Israel. When God delivered Israel out from Egypt and out from their slavery in Egypt, he killed the 10th plague was that he killed the firstborn of Egypt. But God passed over all the Israelites, everybody who had, anyone who had the blood of a lamb put over their doorpost. It's major foreshadowing, right, for the future and the fact that it's the blood of Christ that covers us and saves us. And so God passed over their homes, any home that had the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. And so that's what they're celebrating at Passover, and they're commemorating that, and it's a week-long festival. And what would happen is that Jerusalem would just swell with people. People would pilgrimage, right? They would pilgrimage from miles and miles and miles and hundreds of miles away from all over the Roman world. They would come into Jerusalem, and the temple was the absolute focal point. The temple would become, always the temple was the focal point of their religion. However, at this time, the temple really became the focal point. It was the place that you came and you prayed. It was the place you came and you made your sacrifices during the Passover. It was the place you came and you would worship there. It was the place you came ideally to get to encounter the living God. And so imagine just the scene, right? People everywhere. It's like an Ohio State game, right? Columbus at Ohio State game, right? That's sort of the scene. People have come from everywhere. The temple swelling with people. Jerusalem swelling with people. And Jesus enters, and this is what happens. Mark 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned, literally, he flips over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Basically, there were some people who needed to get their merchandise from point A to point B, and it was just a shortcut to go through the temple instead of having to go around. He says, nobody gets to carry merchandise through the temple. And as he taught them, verse 17, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it," and he's speaking primarily to the religious leaders, "you have made it a den of robbers." What he does here is he quotes, and I'll talk more about this in a little bit, he quotes Isaiah 56:7, when he says, right, "my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," and he quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, "you've made it a den of robbers." Now, verse 18 shows the religious leaders' reaction to this, right? As Jesus walks onto what they believe is their turf, this is our temple, we're in charge of it, nobody questions our authority here, Jesus walks in and starts flipping over their tables. Instead of repenting and saying, what is it that we've done wrong, this is their reaction. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Consistently, this is what you see on the part of the religious people and the religious leaders. As Jesus speaks to them, they reject him. They can't accept his message. He angers them. He's a threat to them. It says they began to look for a way to kill them. Now, to kill him, as a kind of a side note, I just want to ask the question, right? So Jesus just walked into the temple, the place where everybody's supposed to be praying. He sees the merchandise. He starts flipping over tables, right? John, in his account, actually records that Jesus took the time to put together a whip. Like, he builds a whip, puts cords together, and then just goes kind of like Indiana Jesus on everybody, right? And starts whipping people out of the temple and drives them out of the temple. And I just got to thinking to myself, how often do we ever conceive of Jesus this way? When you think about, particularly at Christmas time, right? How often do we think about, I mean, I think we like to think of the little Lord Jesus, right? Meek and mild Jesus riding in on a donkey. Maybe you think about Jesus on the cross. Maybe you think about Jesus sitting enthroned in heaven and you think about him as king. Maybe you think about Jesus as your friend, Jesus hugging the little children, Jesus healing people. How often do you think of table flipping Jesus? I almost titled that this morning, table flipping, and I was like, that's probably wrong. I'm not going to do that. And so, but how often have you ever started off a prayer, right? Like, dear Lord, thank you that you flipped over everybody's tables, right? Thank you that you drove them out of the temple with a whip. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. My guess is you've never done that. And here's my point. Jesus often is a surprising person when you read his life in the scriptures. He challenges us. There are ways we like to think about Jesus that when you get in the scriptures for yourself, you're like, wait a second, Jesus did that? And the point is this, read the Bible for yourself. Don't let your perception or conception of Jesus be shaped by what your parents have told you, what culture tells you, what the media tells you, just your preconceived notions or your preferences about how you like to think about Jesus, and whether you're here and you're a very churched person and you've got a lot of tradition behind this, or maybe you're here and you're not from church and you're not even a believer, but you have a way you like to think about Jesus or a way that you've always thought about Jesus. My encouragement, my pleading to you is open up the Bible for yourself, read the Gospels for yourself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and look at the Jesus of the scriptures and be challenged to think about him and let him define who he is. I want to encourage you, if you've not read the Gospel of Luke, right? We've got 10 days until Christmas. With 15 minutes a day, you could probably read the entire Gospel of Luke. I'll bring it up here on the screen for you. I want to encourage you to read the Gospel of Luke, right? And I put a few versions of the Bible here, translations of the Bible, and here's why I do that. I've talked with folks who, some who've been in church their whole life, and they're like, Cale, when I open up the Bible, I really have no idea what's going on. And I find it difficult to read, I find it difficult to engage, so here's a couple of versions just to offer to you. If you're someone who says, man, I feel pretty confident when reading the scriptures, I've done this, but it's just been a while, right? Maybe the ESV, that's a very word-for-word translation. Feel free to go at it. I like reading the ESV. I also like reading the NIV, right? If you consider yourself, like you just pride yourself on being in the middle all the time. You're like, I'm not too far this way, not too far this way. I like in the middle of the road. The NIV is maybe that sort of middle of the road, but the NLT, I really like the NLT. And the NLT, the New Living Translation, is what's called a thought-for-thought translation. It's accurate to the scriptures, but they try to make it as accessible as possible. The translators have taken a lot of time to try to figure out what is being said and how do we say that in a way that in 21st century English, you can understand that to the best of your ability. So if you're new to the scriptures and you're like, Cale, I'm going to take you up on this, but I've never read the Bible before. I love the King James. I think it's a beautiful translation. I would not suggest that to you as your first go at this, right? You're going to get to your eighth thee and thou, and you're going to be like, I don't know what's going on, right? And so I would encourage you, open up the Bible, right? If you're brand new, I mean, any of these are good, but maybe try the New Living Translation. And I want to challenge you to read the entire Gospel of Luke before Christmas as a way to prepare your heart and let Jesus speak for Jesus. Now, let me ask the question, why is Jesus so angry? Why did Jesus just walk into the temple courts and start flipping people's tables over and then build a whip, possibly in this episode, and drive them out of the temple? Why is he doing this? Why is he so upset? Let me try to explain what's happening. So when it says Jesus came into the temple courts, the temple had multiple courts. In the very center was the Holy of Holies, the place that nobody except one time a year, the high priest himself, the holiest person, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. Outside of that was the court of the Israelites. That's where if you were an Israelite male, right, in their culture, you were allowed to go to that court. Then they had the court of the women, right? Shockingly, that's where the women were allowed to go, right? And so if you were an Israelite woman, right, Israelite males and women were allowed to go there. In their culture, they divided this up. And so that's the farthest you could go as an Israelite female. Outside of that was the first court, and that was called the court of the Gentiles. That is the only place, and this is so important, that's the only place that a non-Jewish, non-Israelite foreigner, an outsider, could come and worship. Only place that an outsider could come and encounter God and worship God. They were not allowed past that point. And that's where all of the merchandise is set up. Now, I mentioned to you, people are coming from all over the Roman world, right? People, Jerusalem swelling with numbers. And what there were two things, if you were going to sacrifice and if you were going to worship the temple, there were two things that were required. Number one, you had to have a right type of sacrifice. So they had all these animals, right? In the Old Testament laid out the different types of animals. You had to have an animal without blemish, right? So you had to have a right sacrifice. They also had a temple tax that you had to pay, basically an offering to the temple. And you had to have your currency in the proper temple tax currency. There was a specific type of currency that was accepted at the temple. So what happened over time, and I would imagine, I don't know this for sure, but I would imagine probably started out with a good heart. Like, hey, as a service to all of the foreigners coming in who don't have the right type of money, right? And this would have been Jewish people from other nations or Gentiles, but who don't have the right type of money and who also need to have the proper type of sacrifice, right? Who have to have an animal that they can sacrifice, and that animal has to be a type of animal and no blemishes and a set, sort of set criteria. Basically, they set up, I think to begin with, outside of the temple, they set up money-changing tables and, hey, you can buy your lamb here, right? I mean, literally, it would be like kosher, right? You can buy a kosher lamb or a kosher dove. If you were a poor person, right, you would buy a dove. That was the offering for somebody who was poor. So you could buy the right type of animal. You could get your money exchanged into the right currency so that you could go make your sacrifices at the temple. That's how it starts off. What happens is over time, and with the religious leaders' approval and sanctioning, this had all moved inside of the court of the Gentiles. So now what's happening is that as you walk inside, and actually most commentators say this, right? Not only is all of this money transaction, all of these animals gone inside of the court of the Gentiles, but most commentators, some dispute this, but most that I read said, look, it seems like what started off as a service had turned into extortion. So the money rates are always changing. You're getting an exorbitant price for that. The animals that you're having to buy, you're taking advantage of the poor by selling, right? Yeah, you can get your dove here, but it's gonna cost you. You can get your animal here, but it's gonna cost you, right? It's like being inside a Disneyland, right? Once you're there and you're inside the park, they've got you, right? You're like, why is this hot dog $7, right? Is it gold laced or what? I mean, what is that? They're like, we've got you, right? You can't bring your food inside. You got to buy our food. And it seems like something similar was going on here. In fact, one commentator said he suggested people would even raise up their own animals. If you were poor and you raised up your own animal and you brought it to the temple, they'd still find something wrong with your animal. And then you'd have to buy their animal. But you're like, your animal's four times as expensive as my animal, right? Why? Because they've got you. They've got you inside of there now, and they're able to extort money from you. And so that angers Jesus, right? This idea if that's going on, obviously that would anger Jesus. It's also happening inside the court of the Gentiles. And it's not just that. The chief priests and the religious leaders are benefiting financially from this. They're getting a cut from this. And so you've got the religious leaders getting a financial cut from the spiritual sacrifices of the people. Not only that, I mentioned that it's inside the court of the Gentiles. Think about this scene for just a moment. Okay, you've not only got all the money transactions going on inside of the temple, you also have all of the animals who would have to be housed, right? So you've got sheep and doves and the bleeding and the noise and the poop everywhere. Think about this. I'm not being facetious. As people come in, the Gentile, the foreigner, somebody who's coming to try to experience God, and the one place that they can come in and actually worship God, and when they walk in, they're coming for church. They're coming for an encounter with God. What they get is the Wall Street Stock Exchange mixed with the Delaware County Fair. That's like what they get to experience. And I love the Delaware County Fair. I go every year, right? It's wonderful. But this is their experience. Think about this for a second. All joking aside, as you walk in, you've traveled a long way. Maybe you're from Jerusalem, but you're what's called a God-fearing Gentile. Somebody who wants to, you're not ethnically Jewish. You are considered an outsider. You want to worship God. You've come to the temple to worship God. You've come to be able to pray, to be able to sacrifice, ideally to get to encounter the God of the universe, and instead what you get is a smelly, noisy, money transaction-filled, possibly extortion-filled marketplace. And you're not allowed to go past there. You don't get to go to the next court. You don't get to go to the... You're barred from that. The only place you can come and pray is out here. And this really, really angers Jesus. As he walks in and sees what has happened, As he walks in, he sees people just carrying their merchandise through the temple. Instead of the religious leaders saying, no, this is a place of prayer. Go around. They're just waltzing right through the temple as a little shortcut. As he sees everybody there possibly extorting money, at least changing money with inside of the temple, selling animals. It's a noisy, smelly marketplace instead of a house of prayer. He gets very angry, and he quotes these two passages from the Old Testament, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And I want to share with you the context of those two verses, because it's important. Jeremiah 7:11, the context of Jeremiah 7 is all about people's hypocrisy. It is all, Jeremiah is calling out the people of God and their hypocrisy. He's saying, look, you guys, all you care about, you look to the temple as if the temple's going to save you. And what he's saying there is, you're looking to the temple as if your religious activity is actually going to be okay, even though you have no spiritual intimacy. He's saying, look, you guys are trusting the temple. We've got the temple, right? We do all of our sacrifices. We've got our spiritual life. Our religious activity. He says, look, religious activity without any spiritual intimacy, that is hypocrisy. That's what Jeremiah 7 is all about. To put it in sort of modern church terms, he's saying, look, yeah, you go to church. You go to church and you give some money here and there and you go to your group and you say the right things and you do the right things, but really all you're concerned about is appearances, and inside there's really no love or genuine relationship with Christ. You're just going through the motions. That's what Jeremiah is calling out. And Jesus says, look, you've made it. It's called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers, quoting from Jeremiah 7. When he quotes from Isaiah 56:7, the context of that is the foreigner. In Isaiah 56, the whole chapter is about God looking at the foreigner, the outsider, the person who's considered on the outside looking in and saying, there will always be a place in the temple for you. I will make a name for you. For every outsider who really pursues the Lord and who wants to know the Lord and is trying to know the Lord, he says, there'll be a place here for you. I'll bring you in and I'll give you a name amongst my people. And so when Jesus comes in, right, Jesus is really passionate about the worship of God, about God's name being kept holy, right? Think about Jesus' prayer when he teaches his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? Hallowed be your name. May your name be kept holy. Jesus is passionate about people really, truly worshiping God, not just going through the motions. And so as he comes in here and he sees this scene, it exposes the people's hearts, it exposes the religious leaders' hearts, and it shows their complete and total lack of regard for those who are far from God. And it infuriates him with a righteous anger. It's why he starts flipping tables over, builds a whip, and drives people out of the temple and says, look, this is a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers. So let me try to summarize what Jesus is angry about. Jesus expressed these three things in your listening guide. Jesus expressed a righteous anger over, number one, the lack of true worship of God. The lack of true worship of the Lord. All throughout Scripture, church, and this obviously has a direct application, right, for us in the modern day as the church. We always have to look at ourselves and ask the question, right, am I just going through the motions? Or is there actually a passionate zeal for God in my life? All through the Scriptures, we see God looking at the people and saying, look, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want you to truly love me. This sacrificial system, right? There was a purpose to it, but it wasn't just about the sacrifices. It wasn't about going through the motions. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, he quotes Isaiah as saying, this people, their lips, they praise me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And church, we have to guard our hearts and ask the question, Lord, I don't want my heart to be far from you. Because it angered you when you walked in the temple and you saw people are not really worshiping. You see the condition of their hearts. That's the second thing, the condition of the people's hearts. Everything that's happening here exposes the people's hearts. Yes, a lot of people are coming. Yes, a lot of people are coming to the temple. But look at what's going on inside of the temple. Specifically, again, the religious leaders' hearts. And number three is very connected to number two, right? The complete disregard for the outsider. The complete disregard for the outsider. In our terms, the non-Christian, the person who's asking questions, the person who seems farthest from the Lord. Think about this for a second. Israel's purpose, they had been chosen by God, not because of anything good about them, but because of God's choosing. And God chooses them, and he says, you're meant to be a light for all nations. I loved you, and I blessed you so that you could be a blessing to all nations. And multiple times along the line, Israel just forgot that, and they started to say, God loves us and nobody else. If I could put it in our modern terms, right, in the Life Points terms, the court of the Gentiles should have been like Guest Central, right? Court of the Gentiles should have had a ton of people in red t-shirts saying, welcome, we are so glad that you're here. Maybe just outside the court of the Gentiles, right? If you're gonna, but it should have been people welcoming the foreigner, welcoming the Gentiles, saying, man, we're glad that you're here. You've come to praise the Lord. Let me help you find a quiet place to pray. I hope you encounter, we've been praying for you. I hope you get to encounter the living God today. And instead, Israel had forgotten its purpose. And Jesus came to remove barriers between people and God, to remove the main, the only barrier, sin. And they're here putting up artificial barriers between people and God. People coming to experience the living God, and instead they get this scene. The applications obviously are multifold, but they come probably in the form of just some reflective questions. So I want to read to you, as we think about, right, what it is that angers Jesus here. Read to you one commentator's just sort of reflective questions. He said this, before we quickly condemn the religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we're making merchandise of the gospel. Do the outsiders in our community think of our church buildings as houses of prayer? Are all nations welcomed there? This is where it gets really personal. He says, do we as church members flee to church on Sundays in an attempt to cover up our own sins? Do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation or to worship and glorify God? If the Lord Jesus were to show up in our house of worship, what changes would he make? I might add these questions to that. Does our religious activity mask a lack of spiritual intimacy? Every single person here, we've got to ask that question of ourselves. Does my religious activity mask a lack of spiritual intimacy? Am I going through the motions? Or is there a real passion for Christ in my heart? Do we care about the outsider, the person who's not yet a part of our church, the person who seems to be the farthest from God in our lives? Do we love that person genuinely? Do we pray for them? Do we seek to share the gospel with them? Or do we disdain them because of what we perceive to be their lack of spirituality? Do we see in ourselves a real zeal for the Lord, not just that he would be lifted high and his name would be kept holy in a particular building or place, but in our lives and in our hearts on a daily basis? I think those are all questions we've got to ask ourselves, each one of us, and say, Lord, if there's anything in here that's displeasing to you, if there's anything in here that I'm doing that reflects this, then Lord, forgive me. Let's not be like the religious leaders who heard this and said, okay, how do I kill Jesus? But rather who hear that and say, Lord, if that's where my heart is, then forgive me. If that's where my heart is, then forgive me. I'll close with this. Obviously, the religious leaders missed what was happening here. They go on to question Jesus about his authority. They say, where do you have the authority? Who gives you the right to do this? And in John, as they ask him that question, they say, give us a sign, right, to show us that you have the authority to do this. And Jesus looks at them and says, okay, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they totally miss what he's talking about. They seem very literal. They're like, wait a second, it took 46 years to build this temple, right? How in the world are you going to raise it? What team of masons do you have, right, that could possibly build this in 3 days? And John says that he was talking about his body. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. You see, here's the final point in your listening guide. Jesus is the true and better temple. And let me explain what I mean by that statement. When I say Jesus is the true and better temple, Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus looked at the religious leaders and said, look, something better than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. You see, the temple, when Jesus, he comes inside the temple and he's angry about what's going on inside of the temple. But if I can say it this way, it's not really about the temple. It's not about the physical building. That physical temple was destroyed a few decades later, never to be rebuilt. It's about what the temple represents.
The temple represents the presence of God, and the temple represented access to God, and the temple represented the worship of God, the people of God worshiping the Lord, both Jew and Gentile alike, seeking God and having access to his presence. And so Jesus is looking at the religious leaders and the Jewish people and you and me, and he's saying, look, there's a better temple here. There's a better way for you to have access to God, and it's through me. From now on, right, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and none come to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is saying, look, before, and you had this sacrificial system and the division of the Holy of Holies from everything and everyone else. Do you know what happens when Jesus dies on the cross and he says, it is finished? The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everything and everyone else, the curtain that separated the presence of God from the people, was torn from top to bottom, representing that now, through Christ, any of us, anyone who trusts Jesus Christ with their life, can now stand unafraid and unashamed, forgiven and free in the very presence of God. And you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to travel 1,000 miles to any building to be in the presence of God. You can be the presence of God right now. When you go home today, right, and you're about to pass out for your Sunday afternoon nap, you can be in the presence of God. When you wake up tomorrow morning and it's back to the daily grind, you can bow your head and be in the presence of God. Because Jesus has forgiven your sin by what he did at the cross. Because Jesus came as a little baby in a manger. And then he grew up and he lived a perfect life in your place. And he died a brutal death in your place. And he took the very wrath of God against our sin. And he did away with it so that you and I can stand forgiven as the children of God by grace through faith if we'll turn from our sin and trust Jesus with our lives. We've got full and free access to the very presence of God through the new and better temple, Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament goes so far as to say that you and I have actually become the temple of God because the Spirit of Jesus resides in us. One of my favorite artists sings about it this way. They say, boldly I approach your throne, and blameless now I'm running home. And by your blood I come, welcomed as your own, into the arms of majesty. Behold the bright and risen sun, more beauty than this world has known. I'm face to face with love himself, his perfect spotless righteousness. 1,000 years, 1,000 tongues are not enough to sing his praise. This is the art of celebration, knowing we're free from condemnation. Oh, praise the one who made an end to all my sin. If you're here and you're a believer in Christ, my hope for you, my prayer for you this Christmas season is that again, with eyes anew, you are in wonder of what Jesus has done for you. You remember not to keep Jesus in the manger, but to remember, you celebrate the incarnation, you celebrate the manger, but you remember that Jesus grew up and he lived and he died and he rose again. His desire for you as a child of God is to come into the presence of God the Father always in white hot worship of the King. And if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, I hope what you see is the passion of Jesus Christ himself for you, for the foreigner, for the outsider, for the person who feels farthest from God, and that you would know this morning there's a way to be made right with the Father. It's by trusting Jesus Christ the Son. Let me pray for you. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, it says that in the city of God, right, in heaven, there was no temple. There is no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Jesus, we get to stand in your presence. Father, we get to stand in your presence unashamed and unafraid. Lord, we get to experience grace. Father, it's undeserved. We don't earn it. We don't achieve it. Lord, we just receive it. It is a free gift from you. And Father, I pray that this Christmas season, over the next 10 days, and then as we head into 2020, that Lord, for every believer here, for every person who is in Christ, God, we wouldn't miss that. We would recognize, Father, we get to experience something that nobody in the Old Testament got to experience, the full and free access into God the Father's presence through Jesus Christ. We get to experience what it's like to live under grace, not under the law. Father, forgive us for when we approach you just going through the motions. Lord, I pray right now and in the days to come, Lord, would you cleanse us? God, of all that unrighteousness, would you cleanse us of going through the motions? Would you cleanse us of taking just this mechanistic, obligated approach toward our faith, and instead that we would have new eyes to see you for who you are? And Father, in this season that we say is the most joyful time of year, but some of us don't feel that, and we're putting up the lights and the nativity scene, and we're getting ready for family, but we're just going through the motions. Lord, will you come and you speak to us right now in this moment and bring our hearts new joy that only comes from you? And then, Father, I pray this morning for all of us who are here. God, there are some here who do not love you, who have never encountered you, who have never trusted their life to Jesus. And God, maybe they've come in with some just notions of who you are, of what other people have said. But God, I pray this morning right now, you would show them who you are truly. They would see your love for them, and they would know with piercing clarity the truth of the verse that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And that God, even now, they would surrender themselves to you, and they would surrender to your love. And Father, you would cause them to be born again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen and amen.